Let's just pray and commit our time to the Lord as we look to his word. Heavenly Father, the very center of our worship is not only praise and acknowledging you through song and through music, but giving attention to your word, to recognize, Lord, that your word speaks to us and it teaches us right from wrong and it gives us the picture of reality, the world as you see it. And it is up to us to adjust our thinking to be transformed, as the scripture says, to be renewed in our thinking, to be transformed, to see the world the way you see it. And today's passage of scripture has the power to do that very thing, to help us to see the world the way you see it and to respond in this world the way you would have us to respond, that we would be more aligned with what would Jesus do. And this passage talks to that issue. And so, Lord, as I often pray, may we have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts ready to receive what you'd have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it has been said that you can pick your friends and you can pick your nose, but you can't pick your neighbors. Now, think about that for a moment. When has it ever been said that you can pick your friends and can't pick or can pick your nose? And I was like, well, I just said it, so now it's been said. You know, Debbie and I are coming up on 35 years of marriage, and as I reflect on the length of time we've been together, I realize we've been together much more in years than we were ever not. And over that length of time, we have lived in 9 different homes. Some of you, when you got married, you moved into the home you're in possibly right now, or maybe you had just 1 or 2, but we're up to 9, and maybe some of you have more. But 9 homes means we've had our fair share of neighbors. And as I was reflecting on this week, I remembered with nostalgia and with mixed emotion the house we lived in right before we moved here. Some of you in this room were there. You helped us move, and so you showed up to help us pack our belongings, and you visited us in Pendleton, Oregon. And I forget the name of the street exactly, but I remember the home vividly. We were living in a triplex at the time, and we had one doozy of her neighbor. Her name was Mary, and Mary did not like having the Lanahans for neighbors. She didn't want 3 little kids playing in the yard, because as a triplex, we shared the backyard together. She didn't want the kids playing on the grass. She didn't want the kids playing on the porch. She didn't want the kids playing loudly. In fact, she did not want our kids playing in view. She didn't want to have to see them. When I mowed the lawn for the triplex, I got a call from her. No sooner had I walked in the house that there were blades of grass on her side of the sidewalk. It got so bad, it became a comedy act. What was Mary going to say next? And we taught our little kids, Amanda, Timothy, and Michaela, we taught them, kids, no matter what, we are going to love Mary and we're going to be patient to her and we're going to treat her as a dear neighbor, even though it's hard at times. What about you? Do you have a story of what it's like to be a neighbor or to have an interesting neighbor? Well, the good Lord has been very kind to us because since we've lived in Luster, we've been surrounded by wonderful neighbors. And this morning's passage of scripture speaks volumes of what it means to be a good neighbor. And so let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 10, where we come to one of the most well-known, most beloved parables that Jesus ever told. In fact, without turning there, I could point out a number of you to simply stand and tell me from memory what you remember about the story of the Good Samaritan. And you would nail it. You would get probably 90 to 95% of it right. So again, this is the passage familiar to us. But for the sake of my expositionary preaching style, let's go through the text this morning. Beginning in Luke 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? And the lawyer answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied, "Do this and you will live." But the man wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, "Just who is my neighbor?" And in reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. A priest just so happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he crossed over and passed by on the other side. And so too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he also passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came upon the man where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him. He bandaged up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, and he took him to an inn, and there he took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any expenses that you've had.' Now, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" And the expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, this parable comes immediately after we read that Jesus' disciples have returned from their mission. Their mission was to go ahead of Jesus from village to village, healing the people and declaring to them, "The kingdom of God is near you." What does it mean to experience the kingdom of God being near you? What does it mean to have heaven come down to earth, or bringing a touch of heaven into our daily lives? What does that mean? What does that look like? How do we know when God is among us, or God has been among us? Many of us can point to a divine appointment. Many of us can point to a time or an event where we've seen God at work, and we can say, "Boy, the Lord was with us in ways. He aligned things to work out in such a way." And we want to give him the honor and the glory. What does it mean the kingdom of God is near you? As I was thinking about it this week, I thought to myself, you know, the way I would define it is like this. The kingdom of God is near you when creation does what it was meant to do. When creation aligns itself with God's original intent, God's original design. I think that's when the kingdom of God is among us. Now, I say God's creation, not just limiting it to the things that men do, because all the world itself is under a curse, groaning for liberation. So the world in its entirety is not yet as it should be. The entire world has been corrupted by sin, and it longs for its liberation. When the kingdom of God comes upon us fully, I believe we will experience the world the way God intended it. Then and only then will we have what we call heaven on earth. But today's story points us in the right direction, that each and every one of us here this morning, hearing my voice, we can participate in bringing some of heaven down enough that people will know the kingdom of God is among us. So look with me at verse 25. "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" The first thing that I want you to realize is we're dealing with a lawyer here. This man was an expert in the law. He spent his entire adult life studying the scriptures, noticing every nuance, every variation, every possible loophole, and indeterminate passages of the Mosaic law. We talk about fences around the Torah. There's kind of a life event that all people in the military can relate to. I've shared this illustration before, but it personifies what fences around the law means. When the commanding officer tells the executive officer, I want a troop formation at 8 a.m. He wants to meet with the troops at 8 a.m. He has something he wants to say. And so the XO says, oh, I better not disappoint, so I need the troops there at 7:45. And so the major goes and tells the lieutenant, 7:45. The lieutenant says, I don't want to get in trouble, so we need the troops there at 7:30. And then the lieutenant tells the staff sergeant. The staff sergeant says, oh, boy, we got to be out there at 7:30. We better be there by 7:15. And the staff sergeant tells the corporal, and the corporal says, got to be there by 7. We better be there by 7. So we've been standing at formation for an hour. Anybody in the military has experienced this. That's what it looks like, the fences around the law. And the lawyers were good at putting up all of these fences. I want you to think of this guy as a Harvard professor of biblical law. And yet, with all of his education, with all of his knowledge, with all of his insight into the law, he was troubled with a burning question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And I want you to realize, this is probably the most important thing I'm going to say this morning. This is the Achilles heel of a man-made religion, a religion of laws, a religion of works, a religion based in legalism. Now, God never intended for the Mosaic Law to be that. It's what man made it. The law has a purpose. Its purpose is to show us our need for a Savior. But understand, this is the Achilles heel of legalism. And I know that there are some of you in this room that have been touched by legalism. You might have been brought up in it. You might have relatives that are trapped in it. You've experienced it, or you've sensed it, or you've seen it, or you've bumped into it yourself, or you're fighting against it in your own life. This idea of what must I do to be right with God? And so this lawyer wanted to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the reason this is the Achilles heel is legalism means you'll never know. You'll never know. All you could do is hope. You can hope that, as I used to believe before I came to faith in Christ, you could always hope that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds, that everything will be put on a scale, everything will be measured, and hopefully you've done enough right things to overdo all of the wrong things. Why does legalism have an Achilles heel? Because the book of James makes it clear, if you've broken the least of these laws, it's as though you have broken all of them. So you can get a 99.9999 on your exam, but guess what? If you have failed at a point, it's as though you've lost the whole thing. And this is the problem. This is the burden of a legalistic religion you will never know. There are more motives than I could express from the pulpit, but why do Muslim fundamentalists blow themselves up yelling Allah Akbar? And this is the dark side of Islam. Islam is a religion of works. It is a salvation based on works. And unfortunately, and I'm not a scholar on Islam, but I've learned enough to know this, dying in the name of Allah while killing the infidels is the only thing that advances you to the front of the line that you can know for sure you're going to go to paradise. Everything else is a gamble. You don't know. You don't know if you've been good enough. But if you die doing jihad, then you know. And so people sign up. This is their way in. We think that's repulsive, right? We think that's anathema, and rightly so. God is not glorified when we kill unbelievers in the name of Jesus. It would be just the opposite, in fact. But know this, if your salvation is based on your works, you will never be able to rest, ever. I had two Mormon missionaries come to our door many years ago, and we had a great conversation on the porch, on the landing, and I asked them a simple question. I said, do you believe that we are saved by grace through faith? And they said, yes, after all that which we can do, because that's how they quote it. They added that part to it. And you can look that up in their Mormon doctrine. That's a standard fare. Most Mormons know that passage. Of course, they violate the scriptures by adding to it. But notice the subtle addition. We are saved by grace through faith after all that which we can do. And I know they can't drink coffee. I know that. They're not supposed to have caffeine. But I asked them, I said, are you guys allowed to watch clean movies rated PG or G? I don't even know if that's a rating. And they're like, yeah, we're allowed to watch movies. And I said, are you guys allowed to eat pizza? And they said, yes, we can have pizza. And I said, are you ever allowed to do both of them together? And they said, yes, we can watch a movie and eat pizza. And I said, well, that's too bad, because while you're watching a movie eating pizza, people are dying and going to hell, and you didn't save them because you weren't out doing what you're doing right now. I said, I don't have that burden that you have, because my salvation is not wrapped up in what I do or fail to do. It's wrapped up in what Christ has done for me. And on the cross, he said, it's finished. And I was trying to implant in them this seed that is already there that propels them to a works-based salvation. And that seed is, I must do more to make sure I weigh the scales heavily in my favor. But I will never know with certainty where I'm going to go. There's more I could say about that. But notice with me that the lawyer asks this question, but he's not sincere. He's asking a great question. We'll get to it in a moment. But it says he stood up to test Jesus. Some translations say to tempt Jesus. In other words, his motive wasn't pure. By standing up, he was drawing attention to himself. And with his vast knowledge of the Mosaic law and his sweeping understanding of rabbinical Judaism, he thought that this would be the best question of them all to make him look good and make Jesus look like a loser. Has anybody ever done that to you? Has anybody ever stood up and challenged you in your faith, and their question to you was not sincere, but to make you look like a fool? It will happen to you if you are outspoken in your faith. You will get these challenges from time to time. But notice the question the man asks. It's a great question, by the way. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, I won't speak too hard on this issue because it's too close to home right now with the passing of Debbie's dad. But when do you receive an inheritance? Somebody has to pass away first, right? Well, that's what you have to do. You have to die to yourself and live for Christ. Allow Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to be applied to your life, and then you receive your inheritance. So we receive it in the here and now. But he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus simply says to the lawyer, what does the law say? How do you interpret it? And so what's interesting here, Jesus answers the question by asking an even better question. Now, before I go any further, let me just point out, this is a great question that all of us should be asking. All of us here should ask questions about eternal life. All of us here should give thought to what happens to us when we die. Oftentimes, that's a question that we don't think about until we get older. For some people, they put it off. They put off thinking about it until it's almost too late to even begin thinking about it. It's never too early. And, good news, it's never too late to begin asking questions about where do we go when we die. This is the most important question any of us could ever ask. And we need to get it settled. Where do we go? How do we get there? And folks, listen, you look a little sleepy. I get excited about this because I have people in my life. I have family members, biological family members that are, this is a weighty question they are wrestling with because they don't know yet who Jesus is. They want to know, how do I know with such certainty where I'm going when I die? My own grandmother asked me once. She said, now you're not allowed to call me this, but she can. Frankie, she says, how come you're so sure you're going to heaven? And I unpacked for her the beauty of a Savior that did it all for me. Amen? Amen? But they don't know that. But she wants to know, how come you think you're right? What about the Muslims? What about the Hindus? What about the animists? What about all these other religions? And you think you've got a corner on the market. And with joy in my heart and a smile on my face, I tell her, Grandma, I do have a corner on the market. You know what we have in the corner of the market that nobody else has? A man who said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And he did it. And the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is compelling. To me, it elevates the claims of Christianity above Judaism, above Islam, above all the other isms, because nobody else has a Savior who said, I will die for you and rise again and show myself to you for over 40 days, and I promise I'll come back again. I'm convinced the evidence has spoken to my heart. I love Thomas. Thomas said, unless I see the nail scars, I won't believe. And Jesus said, Thomas, blessed are you who believe because you see, but more blessed are those who will believe who haven't yet seen what you've seen. But in a way, I have seen it through the eyes of the apostles, and I trust them with my everlasting life. I really do. So this man asks a good question. What must I do to be saved? And what I want to point out this morning is Jesus does not mind good questions. He does not mind good questions. Isaiah chapter 1. I believe it's verse 18. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. I was listening to the testimony of an evangelist this week on Facebook. And he had got, this is so foreign to me. That's why I was intrigued to listen to it. The evangelist shows up to the church and the pastor says to the evangelist, I know you do apologetics. Do you know what apologetics is? It's where you go around saying you're sorry. It's being Canadian. It's, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. No, that's not what apologetics is, right? Apologetics is defending the faith, giving a good reason for the hope that you have. So the evangelist is also an apologist, I guess that's the word. And this is what the pastor said to him. He said, I know you do apologetics, but we don't do that in our church, and I definitely don't do it from the pulpit. I'm asking you not to do it either. What? Right? So anyway, I'm listening to this man's testimony, and the evangelist got up and he spoke and he mentioned that he also has this apologetic ministry, et cetera, et cetera. And at the end of the service, a young teenager came up to him and said, sir, my pastor won't answer my questions because he says you just have to have faith. You answer questions. Can I ask you some? And the man said, well, I think that would be okay, but maybe not here, not now. Can we get together later this week? And so they did. But the testimony goes on where a week later, the evangelist contacted the pastor and said, would you do follow-up with this young man? And it didn't happen because the pastor didn't believe in the power of apologetics. But what I'm here to tell you is, if you're sincere in your questions, ask your questions. It's okay to have doubts about things. I don't have answers to everything, but I think I can safely say it this way. There's probably not a question you have about Christianity that hasn't already been asked. It would be hard-pressed for you to come up with something new. This faith has been around for 2,000 years. It's not going anywhere. There's nothing you can bring against it in the form of a criticism or a critique or a question that's going to bring the house down. Greater minds have been thinking about the things that disturb us. Not to say that we don't have great minds. I'm just saying it would be hard to find something new under the sun. There are good answers to your good questions, and I want you to feel that freedom to be able to ask them. In verse 27, the lawyer answers Jesus' question by saying, well, of all the law, this is what it comes down to. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer believed that if any man, woman, or child did this, then they would earn everlasting life. Now notice what Jesus says. You've given the right answer. Do that, and you will live. Now, on the face of it, it looks like Jesus is inferring that you can have a salvation based on your works. If you will do these things, you will live. So folks, listen, all we have to do now is go and love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. But before you pat yourself on the back and say, wow, now I know what I have to do, ask yourself, can you do it? Can you do it? Jesus said, you've answered well. Do that and you will live. I wish Jesus went on to talk more about it. Because the reality is, there is no way you can do what the law says you must. Do you see that? Let me put it to you so it lands in your lap. Have you loved God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength every day of every hour of every moment your entire life without fail? And I'm here to tell you the answer is no, you haven't. And if you say yes, you're a liar. Therefore, I know you have just violated the seventh commandment. Right? I've broken them all, I'm sure, in some way or form of murder. Well, I've had hatred in my heart. But the point is, Jesus said that's the standard. And I think more than anything, Jesus was showing the lawyer, you need a savior. Because the lawyer says to justify himself, well, again, I'm putting words in his mouth, but since I can't love the Lord my God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, maybe I can love my neighbor as myself. Here's how he justified himself. Lord, just who is my neighbor? It's a good question. Verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? I find it interesting, the lawyer attaches himself to the lowest ring on the, you know, the lowest rung of the denominator. He says, I know I can't love God perfectly, but who is it I'm supposed to love who I can see? In order to justify himself, he asks the question. Now notice that Jesus is not fooled. He sees right through it. He focuses on the lesser to show the faulty thinking. We can't even love our neighbor, let alone God who's in heaven. So I'm not going to go through this passage verse by verse because it's just too familiar to us. So I want to draw your attention to three truths that I find in this passage. Things for us to think about. Notice that this story is handcrafted by Jesus. He picks the entire scenario. I wish Lisa was here this morning because I have a memory of being in Israel and we were on the road to Jericho. Except we had left Jericho and we had come up the road and we got about halfway up the road when on a dusty turnout, there was a guy there with a camel. And Lisa climbed on top of that camel and I have a picture of it. And it comes up on my Framio in my kitchen, this picture of Lisa riding on this camel. And in the background is the road that goes down to Jericho. That's why I think it's so prominent in my mind. But Jesus picks the scenario, he picks the characters, and he's very specific about who he picks, isn't he? So the first truth that I want you to see is that true brotherly love has always been both rare and uncommon. True brotherly love has always been rare and uncommon. In the story, there are three primary characters, let alone the man that got beat up. He's kind of secondary to all this. There's the priest, there's the Levite, and there is the dreaded Samaritan. Jesus begins by telling us that a man left Jerusalem, therefore we imply that he's Jewish. He leaves Jerusalem. He's making his way down to Jericho. Now, do you know why he's going to Jericho? The text doesn't say, but it's implied he's going down to Jericho to avoid having to travel through Samaritan villages to go to other parts of Israel. Because as soon as you leave Jerusalem, if you take a left, you're going through Samaritan villages. If you take a right, you're on your way to Jericho to bypass the Samaritans. And I think that's what was going on here because Jesus emphasizes this man is the guy we were trying to avoid in the beginning to begin with. He's a Samaritan. Now, the first man notices the beaten up guy laying on the dusty road. And the first guy that's noticed is a priest. I want to put this in layman's terms that we can understand. The priests of Israel are like your pastors today. So think of America. Think of America's pastors. How many pastors does America have? It has a lot of pastors. There was a time when you could find a church on every street corner, just about. Every community had a church. Even in Leicester, I mean, we've got two churches, right? But you probably weren't even a village. You weren't even a community if you didn't have a place of worship. And so the priests are kind of like the pastors. But on this occasion, the pastor took one look at the beaten up guy and said, nope, not today. And he crossed to the other side and he passed on by as though nothing had happened. Then secondly, a Levite shows up. Now the Levite, they are kind of like the elders and the deacons of the local church. The pastor walks by and now the elders and the deacons, it's their turn. They take one look at the guy and they say, nope, not today. And they cross to the other side of the road. They make an effort to avoid and they pass on by. Now, can I point out that this is an attitude that's very prevalent in our nation today? Not just your pastors, not just your elders and your deacons, but all the people in the congregation. This is something that's going on in our country where people are avoiding personal responsibility for the people in need they come in contact with. I have so many examples of this that I could choose from. But just last week, there was a video captured of a Jewish man in San Jose, California, being beaten in broad daylight by two or three assaulters. And what was this man's crime for being beaten? He was speaking Hebrew. He was Jewish. And so he was beaten. And what I find disturbing is not only the attack, but the people all around this guy did nothing to help him. They just stood there and somebody took out their phone and they filmed it. True brotherly love is both rare and uncommon. Secondly, I want to point out that Jesus makes it clear who it is that we should help. In this story of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan saw a man beaten up and left for dead. It didn't matter to him what his nationality was. It didn't matter to him where he came from. It didn't matter to him what he did for a living. The beaten man was a man in need. That's the man who needed the help. Furthermore, the beaten man was lying on the road in front of the Samaritan. The Samaritan could go around him, but he noticed him. And in the noticing, that's the area of responsibility. The man in need entered the Samaritan circle of influence, and so he became the Samaritan's responsibility. This teaches us that the people we're called to help are the people that we see. The people that we see. The people we come in contact with each and every day. It could be your neighbor. It could be the person that bags your groceries. It could be the person stranded on the side of the road. Our daily prayer should include something like this. Lord, help me to see the people around me, to take notice of the need, and then to ask you how I can be a part of the solution to help. And then finally, this parable shows us the extent we should be willing to go in meeting that need. Look at verse 34. The Samaritan went to the man. He bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. He put the man on his own donkey. He took him to an inn. He took care of him. He gave 2 silver coins. And he told the innkeeper, I will return, and when I return, I will pay for any expenses you have to help this man basically get back on his feet and get back home again. Simply put, the Samaritan did for another man what we would want done to us in our time of need. Said another way, the Good Samaritan spared no expense. The best way that you and I can respond like the Good Samaritan is simply to recognize that if we see a need, God has brought us to that time, that place, at that moment, and then we can ask, Lord, how can I be part of the solution to help meet the need? Maybe I can't solve everything, but is there something that I could do? The wrong thing to do is to look away, walk to the other side, and walk on by as though nothing had happened. We have the opportunity to change the world, one person at a time. God gives us opportunities to be his hands and his feet, to be his eyes, and to be his heart. Now, I promise you, and I know this from personal experience, and many of you do as well, that you won't be disappointed when you get involved for the glory of God. And so, having great neighbors is a blessing. But being a great neighbor is how we worship God and how we prove that the kingdom of heaven is among us. We're citizens of a great kingdom. Let's make sure our actions firmly represent the values of our King. And with that, I'll ask our worship team to come for the closing song.